It might be helpful to have the readings from 2 Kings chapter 2 open in front of you, because although we'll refer to the other reading, it's in Kings that we will live and move and have our being this evening. And I suppose it's the reading in which we put to bed the story of Elijah that we've been following in the past few weeks. No more the battles against the prophets of Baal. It's time to put to bed this busy, busy life. But it's a narrative, and so it has all sorts of angles and goes off in all sorts of directions. And I think my experience of the passage was a bit like my experience of Hampton Court Maze. I had to go down a lot of paths before I felt that I'd reached the centre. Well, to my satisfaction anyway. Perhaps you'll disagree by the end. You'll have to make up your own mind. But perhaps I could describe the paths that I've travelled down in trying to get to the centre of this little closing story in the life of Elijah. And I suppose the first path that I walked down was the path of comedy. And you may not have laughed your head off during the reading, and you may not have thought this is a very funny passage. But you know, and as soon as you say something's comic, it immediately makes it very unfunny. But it did seem to me to be strewn with very funny or quirky little incidents with which I could identify. I mean, for instance, I like the that little small pricking of my pride. I don't know whether you have this, but being a proud person, you know, when I'm hoping that I'm the only one who knows something, and somebody comes up to me and says, oh, Simon, do you know about so-and-so? And I say, yes, I do, actually, yeah. And, you know, I wonder who told them, you know, and why. So, and Elijah is in this situation, or rather Elisha is in this situation here. He knows it's in verse 3. He knows all about Elijah's forthcoming death. Now, that's quite a good little secret to have. I wouldn't mind having that one. He knows all about Elijah's forthcoming death. And then he discovers in verse 3 that so do the sons of the Bethel prophets. He says, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. So I can identify with that. And it happens again, you see, because he goes off to Jericho. Well, surely no one knows about it in Jericho. Oh, yes, they do. The sons of the Jericho prophets know all about it. And that's in verse 5. Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. Well, I can identify with that. As I can identify with one of the great failed attempts to die alone by Elijah. You might not have noticed this, but from verse 2 onwards, Elijah is trying to get rid of Elisha. In the nicest possible way, but he's trying to get rid of him. So in Gilgal, he says to Elisha, look, Elisha, how about staying here? And Elisha says, no, I couldn't do that. And so he tries again in Bethel. Elisha, I'd really like you to stay here for a while I go to Jericho. And Elisha again, no, I could never do that. And so he reaches Jericho and he tries it again. Elisha, how about staying here while I sort of nip ahead, just, you know, briefly to Jordan? No? Fine. So he fails. He fails to die alone. And actually, to cap it all, by the time that Elijah does reach Jordan to die, it wasn't just his sidekick Elisha who was with him. There were also, if you noticed, 50 prophetic offspring on the hillside. So they were probably all waving at him as well. So Elijah fails to die alone. Still, when did God give us everything we wanted? There's also, the other little thing that caught my eye was the strange baldness incident. And I did actually look around the congregation when it was read, and I did notice all the bald people, a smile coming to their lips, probably feeling, I wish this happened more often. It's in verse 23 to 25. It almost has a cartoon feel to it. Elijah is dead now, and Elisha has taken over. I mean, scholars have been ripping their hair out for years as to why 42 boys should die for calling someone baldy. I think the most common reason is that that baldness was apparently a prophetic tonsure, and so the insult being talked about here is actually an insult to his holy calling. Well, I'm going a bit thin myself now, actually, so I quite like the prophetic tonsure angle, but on a more serious note, it's not for long in Scripture that holy people are a protected species. No she-bear came to eat those who flung Jeremiah into a pit. No she-bear frightened off the crowd who was stoning Stephen. And no she-bear came anywhere near the courtyard when a man called Jesus was spat at and insulted. So it's not for long that in Scripture holy people are a protected species. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's open season all year round. And so it is today. All over the world, in this century, it's reckoned that there have been more Christian martyrs than in all the previous centuries put together. It's not for long that Scripture declares holy people to be a protected species. Well, you can see that the comic path that I started down has run out with a vengeance, and I'm not sure whether I'm anywhere nearer the centre or not. That's the trouble about mazes, you don't know. And then I saw the path of dispensability, which looked a whole lot more promising. The path of dispensability. Now, you know the sort of thing. What we've got here is a handover. The problem of somebody who's really great, who's going. The great Elijah is going to die. What on earth is going to happen now? You know what I mean? We can advertise. Of course we can advertise. We can advertise in the Church Times, but I mean, we're not going to get anyone as good as him, are we? Let's be honest. He's a great man. Look at the battles he's fought. And perhaps you're in that situation now. Perhaps you're thinking, my goodness me, an era is coming to an end. What's going to happen next? It can't be as good as it was before. In fact, we are at the clubhouse at the moment. We're looking for, we're not looking for Elijah, but we are looking for a new Rupert Smith, equally famous in the annals of Christian history, because Rupert is leaving us as our assistant day centre manager. And we're all thinking, well, who's going to replace him? He's irreplaceable. Well, actually, in fact, perhaps it's you. Perhaps you're going to replace him. Perhaps just ring up Cheryl tomorrow morning and you can give us a job application and we'd be delighted to see you. But perhaps it's you, but we've just got to say, well, everyone's replaceable, aren't they? Everyone is replaceable. And that's the Bible angle, that no one is indispensable. Nothing in Scripture encourages us to think that we are indispensable or anyone else is indispensable. The message of Scripture is that earthly lives end, but God's purposes don't. So, for instance, the book of Joshua calmly begins after the death of Moses. After the death of Moses? Well, surely everything collapsed, didn't it? Well, no, it didn't, you see. There's things went on. Well, it's different. It was different, but things went on. And so here, Elisha takes over with almost embarrassing haste, with no interregnum, from Elijah. And in fact, with twice the dose of God's Spirit. And perhaps the most shocking example of all was the second reading that Ruth read to us. Do you remember the disciples were standing there and they were gawping up at the sky where Jesus had gone? What does the angel say to them? Does the angel say, well, you're really up the junction now. Wouldn't like to be in your shoes. Does the angel say that? The angel doesn't say that. Does the angel say, well, that's it, folks. Hope you've got a daytime job. No, the angel doesn't say that either. What does the angel say? The angel says, well, why? What are you doing? What are you doing? Look up in the sky. But he'll be back. But in the meantime, it's business as usual. Even Jesus had a successor, and that is his Spirit, his living, life-giving Spirit. And so after the Gospels, which record the Acts of Jesus, comes the book of the Acts, recording the Acts of his Spirit. Life in its fullest meaning goes on. And so you can see that Scripture doesn't encourage feelings of indispensability. But the funny thing is that we do. And there's the rub. Because I'm lazy. That's one reason. It's because I'm lazy and I want others to be indispensable for me. I want to lean on them. I want them to do my thinking for me. I want them to do my work for me. I want to depend on them. I just want to collapse on them, really. I want them to be indispensable for me. And the second reason is, I suppose, is that most of us quite like the indispensable tag. I quite like it. You know, being averagely insecure. I don't want to get into an argument whether I'm more insecure than you, but, you know, I'm averagely insecure, and I quite covet the sort of indispensable garland. It's garland, that's what it is really, isn't it? The garland being put round my neck. You know, the don't know what you do without you. I lap all that up. But you see, soon things go wrong, don't they? Because we become like the pop stars and the politicians who actually begin to believe their own publicity officers. And gradually, our egos begin to absorb the idea. Indispensable. I think I am, actually. I think I probably am. Yes, I like that. And, you know, our egos inflate accordingly and make it increasingly difficult to get through doors. And others begin to treat us as indispensable. You know, depending on us increasingly in a way that's totally unhealthy for all parties. And suddenly it hits me. Suddenly it hits me. As I contemplate my obscenely fat ego and the prison of expectation that others have put me in, suddenly I realise that it wasn't a garland they were putting round my neck, but a noose which can hang me and them. Listen to Scripture. The prophet is dead. Long live the prophet. God is not a once-only God. God's story goes on, even after Elijah, even after Jesus, and what's more amazing still, even after me. And so it is that with every goodbye, we learn. With every goodbye, we learn. We learn that there's a life after every goodbye, whether it's just the casual see you later or the very final farewell to the dying. With every goodbye, we learn. But there's a life after that goodbye. Indispensability is something we should neither seek for ourselves or bestow on others. Which leads us straight to the third path that I walked down. Not comedy, not dispensability, but the path of death. Nature's way of telling us to slow down. The path of death. And one of my favourite images that struck me as I read this passage is the 50 prophets of Jericho. It's in verses 15 to 18. Elijah is dead. And basically, the 50 prophets of Jericho are busy trying not to face the fact. That's how it seems to me anyway. They're busy trying not to face the fact that Elijah was gone. And so they say these things like, perhaps the Lord just moved him. You know, perhaps he's sort of shifted him round the corner. Perhaps he's lifted him up and he's dropped him off a short while, you know, a short distance away. Perhaps on a mountain, perhaps in a valley. But I'm sure he's here somewhere. I mean, he can't have gone. And Elisha knows he's gone. But they go on to him and they go on and say, well, please let's have a look. And he says, okay, go and have a look. They spend 3 days looking. I'm sure he's here somewhere. Well, after 3 days, they give up and accept the inevitable that Elijah was gone. Have they accept the finality of death? He hadn't been moved. He'd gone. And suddenly I'm sitting in my mind in a hospital with Beryl. And basically we were there, it was a few years ago, Beryl and I were there waiting for her husband to die. And it wasn't a depressing time at all. It was just the most natural thing in the world to be doing. Mont, that was his name, Mont was extremely old, he was extremely sick, he was extremely ready to die. And I just remember this nice man in a white coat. So he must have been important. And he was... I just remember him and his smiling face. He was extremely pleased that by pumping Mont with who knows what, it managed to keep him alive for another day. Now, I had quite a chat with that man, and I envied him his medical knowledge, and I envied him his care, and I envied him his practical skill. But I didn't envy him his own very apparent fear of death. There's a beautiful picture, and you can look it up later. There's a beautiful picture in Deuteronomy, and it's 1:31, of Israel being carried through the wilderness by the Father. It's a picture that God gives Israel of being carried through the wilderness like a father carries a child. And it's a picture that each of us can own. It means a lot to me. And each of us can own that picture. There you are. You're being carried by the Father. As Richard said earlier, perhaps the strongest Christian picture of God. You are being carried by the Father, even now, through your life. He's carrying you through your life. You're still vulnerable to the knocks that come your way as we walk along. But you're carried, you're cradled, and at least in part, you're protected. That's what carrying's about. And it may be a long journey, but then, after a while, imagine that you feel the Father, he's carrying you, but you feel the Father now change his grip. Can you feel that? He's changing his grip. Until now, you've been cradled. But now, you're held very, very close. Well, who knows why, but the grip has changed. You're pressed warm and secure to the Father's side. Well, that change of the Father's grip, that moment of intense dependence and love, that moment of exhilarating closeness, that's what the world calls death. And there are a few passages in Scripture which better describe this glorious change of grip than the one before us, which is about death, sure enough, but at the same time about something much bigger than death. The path of death. But are we nearer the centre of the maze? Well, yes, I think we are. Because death has inevitably led us to a clearing, has led us to the place which is much bigger than death. And that place is called eternity. And to me, this feels very much like the centre. Through comedy, through dispensability, through death, to eternity. The chariot of fire comes down and takes Elijah to heaven. And just for a moment, the heavy blind is lifted a little from the gloomy little room that is my soul. And it's flooded by the morning light from the big outside. And it's startling and it's bright. Wow! And then the blind drops again. But I don't forget what I saw. I know that out there, there's a big outside and it's glorious. And similarly, as the chariot comes down from heaven and then disappears back into heaven, we don't forget. We've been witnesses to it tonight. We don't forget. Because we've seen beyond death to the big eternity. We've seen through death to something bigger. And it changes the way that we think and live. And you may say, how? Well, the Archbishop of York has a simple word up in his room, his office, in fact. It's the word eternity. He has the word eternity up in his office. Now, I don't know that from personal experience. When I run out of sugar, his is not the first door that I try, but I did read him saying this, that he has this word in his office. And he said he had it there because it helps him to keep things in perspective. It changes the way he thinks and lives. It's like me at the moment. I'm caught up in organising something which is going to happen in June. It's a church urban fund walk. In fact, you're going to hear about it in the magazine. I won't describe it now. But it's the sort of thing that, as I look at it from this distance away, I think, oh my goodness, this could really fall flat on its face, and who's going to look stupid? Well, eternity can help me here, you know, because Christ tells me to give it my all, and I will do. But eternity warns me not to let it be my all. Christ tells me to give it my all, but eternity warns me against letting it be my all. Eternity changes the way that we think and live. And then I'm thinking now of a little home, it's a true story this one, of a little home, and it's night time, and the young couple are asleep at home, and their children are asleep too. And the young mum, she hears a suspicious noise, so she sends... She wakes her husband and she sends him down into the garden to investigate. And in fact, he's grabbed by thieves. He's grabbed by them and he's beaten up and he's tied up. And he's left there in the garden, and the thieves go into the house. And the mum and the children are herded into the front room. And as they're herded into the front room, the mum realises that the thieves are, they're high on drugs because they're jumpy, they're violent, they scarcely know what they're doing. And of course, the children instinctively understand the danger that they're in. And the mother tries to comfort them. But the seven-year-old sobs and he says, "But they'll kill us." And retelling the story later, the mum said, "At that point, I knew I had to be honest. Honest with Jamie and myself. And to my own surprise, I heard myself say, 'Yes, that's possible. But even if they do, it doesn't really matter.' And I meant it so deeply that fear vanished and the children became quite calm and composed." Another outbreak of eternity. Another outbreak of the chariot of fire. And a desperate situation is turned into a situation of great calm and great peace. It was Martin Luther who said that everything in the world is done by the hopeful. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. Because the hopeful have seen a glorious future. The hopeful have seen the light behind the blind. And the glorious future burns into the unsatisfactory present like a red-hot poker. And it changes it. A greater developed sense of the great beyond of eternity. I'd love that. I'd love that. Priceless. Because it would change the way I think and live. But at least I've glimpsed it here. And God willing, I won't forget. Through comedy, through dispensability, through death, to eternity. Remembering that with every goodbye we learn, we say goodbye to Elijah and hello to life. As we sit, shall we pray? O Lord, support us all the day long of this troublous life, until the shades lengthen and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, the fever of life is over, and our work is done. And then, Lord, in your mercy, grant us, even us, safe lodging, a holy rest, and peace at the last. Amen.